the doctrine of justification. And we're using the confession, our confession of faith, as a guide. That's on page 676 of the hymnal. Page 676 of your hymnal, you'll see chapter 9, or 11, I'm sorry, of justification. We're getting to the end of this chapter, but I want to say a couple things just about what the confession is to remind us. The confession has no inherent authority because it's the words of men. The Bible alone has inherent authority because it's the word of God. It is absolute authority. And this confession has no authority except that the church as a whole has adopted it as its confession. And so here's the question: does a church have authority? The answer is yes, but not more than the Bible, right? You could ask the same question about a father in the home. Does a father in a home have authority? Yes, but not more than the Bible. Does a husband have authority? Yes, but not more than the Bible. And so if a father ever tells a child to do something that isn't biblical, what should the child do? Disobey the father. If a husband ever encourages a wife to do something that's unbiblical, what should he do? What should the wife do? Disobey her husband, right? So the Bible's the ultimate authority, but the confession is a subordinate authority. It has the same kind of authority that a sermon does. So when I open the Bible, or Brother Fred, or whoever's preaching, opens the Bible and we preach the word of God to you, does that have authority? Well, only if you're convinced it's biblical, right? If I say something that you think is not biblical, you're bound not to believe it, right? And so it's the same kind of authority as in that we have with the confession, that our church as a whole confesses that the Bible means something, and here's what we think it means, right? So let me give you one example, though, of how this works. Baptism is a debated issue among Christians. You know, you have people who believe baptism saves you. That's the churches of Christ and certain, you know, Anglicans and Roman Catholic. They think baptism saves you. Others don't think it saves you, but you should baptize your babies, right? Well, we are a Baptist church, and what that is it's not just that we believe the Bible, because Presbyterians who baptize their babies say they believe the Bible, right? They do. They'll argue with you for baby baptism out of the Bible. But we would do the same for believers' baptism. And so believers' baptism, we're a Baptist church, is part of our confession. You can't just say it's just what the Bible teaches. You can. We do say that. But the question is, what does the Bible mean? And so when we confess believers' baptism, we're a Baptist church. And so here's the deal. If you're not a Baptist and you want to baptize your baby, you have two options. You can approach the elders to have a theological discussion and raise it in a business meeting that we change the whole confession of this church so that your baby can be baptized. You can do that. I would argue against you if you did. That would be a debate. Or you can just go join a Presbyterian church that believes what you do. You see? And so all churches that are Baptist or Presbyterian, or frankly, every church has a confession, that it has a body of teaching that it believes is what the Bible means. And that's what this confession of faith is here at First Baptist. The 1689 confession is what we believe the Bible means, but we don't think it's inerrant. We don't think it's infallible. We don't think that this confession has any inherent authority. It's just what we think the Bible means. And it has churchly authority behind it, but that churchly authority is subordinate to the Bible's authority. You understand? So that's what we're doing in studying this confession. Not to study it for its own sake, but to study the confession as it points us to the Word of God. And so we've been looking at this wonderful heart of the gospel, the doctrine of justification, in chapter 11. And so let's continue looking at it. We've gotten through the first four paragraphs. The first paragraph is a summary of the doctrine. So I want to read that first paragraph again, and then we'll drop down and we'll read paragraph 5, where we pick up. So let's read paragraph 1 as a summary of what the Bible teaches. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them. That's so beautiful. Listen to this. He counts us, he accepts us as righteous, not for anything in us or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself or the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them. In other words, it's not even your faith that's the basis of your salvation. Not even your faith. Or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing, that means crediting, counting, regarding, Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is a gift of God. So what this is saying is, just to make it very simple, there's two ways you could be justified. You could either obey the law perfectly yourself, which is impossible because you're a sinner, or you can trust Jesus to obey the law perfectly as your substitute in your place. And if you're looking to him as your substitute to keep the whole law for you, then God calls you. He pronounces you as a judge. He pronounces you righteous for Christ's sake, not for yours. And even the faith that you have to look to Jesus for justification is itself a gift. It's all of completely free grace. And so this is the marrow of the gospel. But some people took this teaching and they perverted it, okay? And this is what we're getting to when we read paragraph 5 here in a moment. But antinomians, do you know that word? Anti means against. Nomos or nomian means law. So those against the law who basically believed that you could be a Christian and have no change of life at all. That's the practical outward. We have this today, by the way. It's in No Lordship Salvation, or sometimes it's called Easy Believism. Really old dispensationalism taught this, that you can just pray a prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, and live like the world, and you'll still go to heaven. And God doesn't, it's okay. You know, you don't, there's no change of life needed. So some people perverted this truth that Jesus is a basis of your justification to teach that you can just live as you please and God doesn't care, pretty much. So paragraph 5 helps to correct that, and we're going to look at that today. Look with me at paragraph 5. This is on page 677. It says, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance rendered unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so the question here is this. Even though you're justified before God, does he still discipline you as a father? Yes. Is he displeased when you sin? Yes, but not as a judge. The judge is completely satisfied. He's displeased with you as a father. It's a different kind of displeasure toward your sin. And when you're living in your sin, if you're giving yourself over to sin for a season of time, or you know, you think of, Christians do this in the Bible. Think of David. I mean, he conquered all these enemies, and then he's proud and strutting around on his rooftop or on his balcony or wherever it was, and he sins, and then he murders someone. He sins. Well, in the midst of that sin, we have psalms that David himself wrote about the light of your countenance is hidden from me. When you're living in sin, can you enjoy the pleasure of God upon you? Do you feel the favor of God upon you? Or even sense his presence with you if you're living in your sin and unrepentantly. What I mean is giving yourself over to it. Look, all Christians keep on sinning to some degree, right? Every day, like right now, you're not believing God's word perfectly at this moment. You're living currently in sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving yourself over to idols in an extreme way, impenitently, not fighting, right? Like David did. And we have others in the Bible, examples of this. Well, when you do that, if you belong to God, he will discipline you. That's what Hebrews teaches. He disciplines those he loves. All fathers discipline those that they love, right? And in the moment of discipline, often, though not always, often when you're being disciplined, you don't feel, notice the word feel, the love of God for you. Does that mean God doesn't love you? No, he loves you. His love never changes. His love is perfect and fixed and immutable. But when you're giving yourself over to sin and you're being disciplined, sometimes you don't feel the love of God for you. Now, I need to be very careful here, because sometimes there's no sin that you're giving yourself over to, and you still don't feel the love of God. You with me? So the fact that you don't feel God's love, maybe some of you here this morning have this condition right now where you don't feel the love of God, and you're like, I don't know what's wrong with me. I can't sense his presence. I feel dead too much. But you're not aware of any particular sin you're giving yourself over to. Well, the fact that you feel like you wonder, is God with me? Is he present here? I can't feel his presence. Doesn't mean you're in sin. So you can't go backwards. You can't say, if you don't feel his love, then you're in sin. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, if you're in sin, then sometimes and often you don't feel his love. You see the difference? So, and the Bible teaches this, and we'll look at this in a second. But the question is this: is it possible for believers to lose the sense of God's fatherly love for them? The answer is yes. And do you see how that's pastorally encouraging? Because what if the answer were no? That means anyone who doesn't feel the love of God isn't a believer. That would be horrible. So this is an encouraging thing. It should encourage you that if you don't feel the love of God, that's a condition that true believers are in at times in their lives. Should encourage you that your acceptance before God and his fatherly disposition to you doesn't depend upon your feelings. What does the psalm say, the song say, the hymn? It says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That means emotion, disposition, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You don't trust your feelings. You don't trust that you feel that God loves you. You trust his word, his promises. So is it possible for believers to lose the sense of God's fatherly love? And the answer is yes. And so this was a means of refuting the antinomian doctrine that said that God's fatherly discipline was inconsistent with his love. Antinomians said that if God loves you, he's not ever going to discipline you. Well, that just contradicts, flies in the face of what the Bible plainly says. It says if you're being disciplined, it's actually proof that he loves you. And you should grow in your assurance. You know, if you're suffering at the hands of men, if you're bearing crosses, if you're struggling in this world under difficult providences, and even because of the consequences of your own sin, that's evidence of his love. Where you're in trouble is if all of life is well and you're giving yourself over to your sin and you're living a triumphant, dominant life, but you don't love God and you don't trust him and you're just rocking along in a worldly way, giving yourself to idols. That's dangerous. That means you're on the wide road marching to hell. You're not on the narrow road. The narrow road that leads to heaven, that's the path to the kingdom, is full of thorns and briars, and it's windy and twisty, and it's got rocks and it's hills and it's difficult. The narrow way is hard. The wide way, which is the way of the world, is easy. So what do we find here? What we find, it says, first of all, in the confession at this point, that God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. So look with me, if you will, at Matthew 6. This is Christ's example prayer. It's the Lord's prayer that he gave to the disciples to teach them how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And I look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So to forgive is to cancel a debt. Okay, so now I want you to follow me for just a second. When was the certificate of debt that stood against you nailed to the tree and canceled? When did that happen? Historically, at the cross, right? So forgiveness was accomplished at the cross. Your debt was canceled there if Jesus died for you. But in time, as you sin, you still feel guilt, don't you? And by the way, you should. An antinomian, a lawless person, would say, you shouldn't feel guilty for your sins because those are Jesus' sins. They actually said this. This is what Tobias Crisp said. He said, when you sin, it's not your sin, it's Jesus' sin. Because he became sin for you on the tree. Don't say that. Those sins are not Jesus' sins, they're yours. And if you have a properly functioning conscience, you'll feel guilt for it. You should. But here's what Jesus is saying we're to pray. Forgive us our debts. Now, it's not saying cancel them anew because they've already actually been canceled on the cross. It's saying, in time, let us feel your fatherly forgiveness of these sins that we've committed. God the judge is already satisfied at the cross, right? But we are to ask forgiveness for violating the father-son relationship by sinning, and also that verdict of justification that was rendered when we first believed would terminate on our consciences again through faith. So it's an experiential appropriation of what Jesus did on the cross again and again. That's what we're asking. We're asking God to forgive us our debts after we sin. And so the confession says, and because the Bible teaches, that God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. That means if you're already justified, God keeps re-announcing you're forgiven as you go to him in faith and ask for forgiveness again and again. Do you have a question at this point about forgiveness? Because some people get confused about this. They think, I'm once and for all forgiven. Why do I need to ask for forgiveness? Do you understand what I said? Anyone have a question about it? You are once and for all forgiven at your justification because of the cross. But your conscience has to be reminded of that through faith, and you need forgiveness from God the Father because you've offended a relationship, a communion, a fellowship with him. God the judge is already satisfied. You with me? Okay. So what do we find here? First, God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Second, we find that a true believer cannot lose his or her salvation. And that's what it tells us. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, you can never lose your justification. And we know that from many places in the Bible. In Romans 8, there's a golden chain of salvation. It says, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if you're justified, you're not going to fail to be glorified. That's a chain, right? He will carry you through all the way to the end. There's other places. John 10:28 speaks of how God will keep us. We'll see this again in the sermon this morning. But John 10:28, Jesus is speaking and says, I give them, that is his sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so Jesus gives eternal life to his people, and no one will snatch us out of God's hand. And so God continues to forgive our sins. A true believer cannot lose his or her salvation. But the confession also teaches, because the Bible does, that God may be displeased with us. Do you have a category for that in your mind? That even though you're forgiven of your sin, even though God has accepted you, God the judge has accepted you, that when you sin, God is displeased as a father a good father. Now, this is very important to understand. God is not displeased with you as a judge. The judge is satisfied. He's completely pleased. Okay? But he is displeased with you as a father. Why are good fathers displeased with their children? If they're good fathers. Because my child isn't serving me enough. Is that why he's displeased? No. My child isn't giving me what I want, what I need, enough. Is that why he's displeased? My child's making me miserable in my house. If they just do what I said, then I would be happier with them. No. It's not why a father is displeased. A good father is displeased with the sins of his children because they hurt the child and other people, which also hurts the child. A good father's displeasure, ready, is not punitive. It's medicinal. He's displeased with his child because he's sad. The sin is hurting his child. Let me give you an example. This comes from Samuel Bolton in True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And these are what we're really talking about here is two covenants. In the covenant of works, God is displeased with you to destroy you. In the covenant of grace, God is only displeased with you to heal you. And so here's the picture. Imagine one frog. Have you ever seen a poison frog before? They're small, they're colorful, you know, they're made to alert you to their presence, right? And so, a colorful little frog, but if you touch that frog, it has poison seeping through its skin, and it will poison you, and there'll be all kinds of neurotoxins, and you'll have all sorts of terrible reactions to this frog. Well, if you see that frog, do you love that frog? You want to hold and cuddle that frog and keep it in close relationship with your... No, you're like, I hate you. I want you out of my way, you know? Get lost. You don't want that frog around you. So you hate not just the poison of the frog, but the frog itself. Because it will destroy you. But that's poison in a poisoned frog. Imagine poison in a child, that your child or your brother or your sister or a near relation or a close friend has been poisoned and is in the hospital. So there's poison in a frog and you hate the frog, but there's poison in a man and you feel pity for him. And you may have to do things, the doctor might have to do things that hurt. He gets stuck with an antidote, he's got all these health regimens, maybe even the cure causes pain somehow, right? But what's the point of causing pain? To rid the man of the poison because you love him. And so if there's poison in a man, we're displeased with that poison, aren't we? We are. We're displeased with it. We want it gone. Same way God is displeased with our sin. And the analogy breaks down here because he is also displeased with us for sinning. But he's displeased with us for sinning because our sin destroys us. Our sin addicts us, enslaves us, hurts us. What does God want for us? Himself. He is the first and best of all beings. Christ is life. He wants him for you. And when you commit sin, what you're saying every time you sin is, I want something more than Jesus. And Jesus knows that will hurt you. And he doesn't want you to be hurt. He wants you to know his love and loveliness. He wants you to drink of the water of life. He wants you to feed upon him so you'll never be hungry again. He wants you to experience, to know, to live in his grace. And so God the Father is displeased with us, not as a judge, but as a father. Do you understand this? So when you sin and you feel guilt, what do? You remember your justification. And you remember that your sin has cut you off from communion with the Father, so you ask for forgiveness. And you might know that God is displeased with you, but be very careful about how you think about God being displeased with you. God is displeased with you as a child. As a father is displeased with a child that he loves, that he cares for. So here's another question. You ready? People get confused about this. We're going to see some of this in a second. But does God the Father ever get angry with you? Some people say the anger of God is totally poured out upon Jesus, satisfied upon Christ. And that's true. His judicial anger is poured out upon Christ. He has not a drop of judicial anger left for you, not one. He's exhausted it upon Jesus. But does he ever have fatherly anger? You know, there was a time when my daughter, we were on like a, I don't know, we were at some lake somewhere or the beach or something, and one of these condo things, you know, our whole extended family was all there. And you know how they have these balconies you can go out on and look at the beach or whatever? So we were out on the balcony, and Carly was little and she was very skinny, and she started to squeeze between those bars. And at the same time, there was fear and anger. I was angry at the thought that she would plummet to her death. And I said, "Carly, get back!" And I grabbed her away, desperately. And I said, "Don't ever do that again." Anger is opposition. That's what anger really is at its heart. It's not destructive, not necessarily. Destructive anger is destructive. Most of our human anger is because we're selfish. Right? When we get angry at someone, it's like, I just want to get you back or put you in your place or something often. But God's fatherly anger is redemptive. He's angry at you for destroying yourself. He doesn't want you to. And what is anger at its heart? It's an emotion that opposes something. It's a policy of opposition. So God the Father does get angry with you, but it's not to destroy you. His fatherly anger is not punitive or hurtful. It's all redemptive. It may actually feel like pain, though, in the moment, because sometimes the way he expresses his love to you is to discipline you. And that's to teach you that he's better than the world that you love more than him. And so God the Father is displeased with his children. Let's flip it around, though, and say, can God the Father, if you're already justified, some people say, well, then he's as pleased with you as he ever can be, and he looks upon you as his son, and you're just, you know, like Jesus to God. Well, in justification, that's true for God the judge. But what about this? You know the passages in the scripture that says, let us make it our aim to please him? You're like, how can I please God? Everything I do is tainted with sin. But you can, actually. Do you know how? Think of this. You have to think of pleasing God as a father. Let me give you an example. My daughter, Rebecca, will draw pictures. I might have told you all this before, but she draws pictures. And she loves to do it, and they're cute. You know, she'll draw me, and I'm big. You know, I've got a long, skinny body, which isn't true, but that's what she does. And long little hands, and I'm out of proportion. And then she draws the whole rest of the family. And it's there, and she gives it to me. Well, what would happen if I took that picture and I brought it to an art museum and I said, would you be willing to hang this up for my daughter, for the whole world to see? What would they say? They'd be like, no way. That's ugly. It's by the standards of art. There is objective beauty because God is objectively beautiful. There is subjectivity in it too, for sure, because there's different variations of beauty. But there is such a thing as ugliness, right? And so what is a stick figure drawing that's crooked and it's totally out of proportion and people's heads are wrong and, you know, well, it's objectively not beautiful and it doesn't belong in an art museum. Well, that's how our works are. Our love for God is in relation to justification. It's ugly. Every good work you do will damn you to hell in terms of God's justice. Every effort you make to please God is totally short of the standard of God's law. You cannot satisfy God with your works, ever. All you'll ever do is damn yourself for God the judge. But you know what? If you simply make efforts to please him and you draw him an ugly picture, but it's sincere and from the heart, and it's an expression of your love for him, and he receives it, and he's your father, you know what? He loves that picture. Because I love the picture that my daughter draws for me. I look at it and I say, how sweet. That's precious, and I give her a big hug. That's how God the Father looks at your efforts to love him and expressions of love for him and for one another. He receives them because you're already justified. You see that? How justification is the basis of God's fatherly acceptance of your love and good works to him. You know, our love, if you think strictly, isn't your love for God pitiful? Mine's pitiful compared to what he deserves. It's pitiful love. It's there, but it's pitifully short. And yet, because Christ died for me, and because I'm in him, I know God accepts my pitiful love as a real expression of love. And I'm thankful. And he really rejoices in it. And I worship. You see? And so this is why this is so important to get the doctrine of justification. Because if you don't understand this doctrine, you'll mess up all those categories. You'll start to try to work for your salvation, or you'll pretend that your works don't matter at all. But neither is true. And so we have to get this doctrine of justification. So let's look at a few passages that speak about this. Look at Psalm 89, verse 31. So here, God is speaking. And let's actually start in verse 28. He says, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules," so if they sin, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments. And remember here, this word keep doesn't mean obey perfectly. You need to remember that. The word keep means to observe or to hold them in your mind as a standard. This isn't teaching the necessity of perfect obedience. This is saying to keep. The literal word, the word keep in Hebrew means to guard or to watch. So if you're watching or guarding the statutes, the commandments of God, you're keeping them. That is, you hold them in your mind as a standard. Look what he says in verse 32. "Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes." So he's going to punish you, but this is actually, this word punishment doesn't refer to destruction. It refers to discipline. How do we know? Because of verse 33. "But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." Now, in context, this is actually about Christ and the Davidic covenant and its fulfillment in Jesus. And so, but the children of Christ are those who are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And if we break his commandments, he'll discipline us, is what he's saying, and yet will not remove his covenantal, steadfast love. You see how that's a fatherly discipline? He is displeased, but it never removes his love from us. So let's look at Psalm 32. Look back, Psalm 32, verse 5. Let's actually start in verse 1, Psalm 32, verse 1. This says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." In other words, when I kept silent about my sin, if you try to hide your sin, you let it grow in your heart, and you don't confess it, and you keep silent about it. And if you're a believer, your bones will waste away. That's what it's saying. Your spiritual bones will waste away through my groaning all day and all day long. For day and night your hand, now here's discipline, look, fatherly displeasure. "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And then he says, though, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So look, he's already forgiven in verse 1, right? Blessed is the one whose sins is forgiven. The Lord doesn't count iniquity. But he sinned, and there was grief in his soul over this, and he felt the Father's displeasure, but then he confessed his sin, he remembered redemption in the Lord, and the Lord re-announced and forgave the iniquity of his sin. You see? And so there can be, the point of this is there can be fatherly displeasure, but why does God have fatherly displeasure toward us? What's the goal, even in this psalm? What's he want? When we sin and we feel his displeasure and we feel his discipline, what's he want? Why is he disciplining us? What's the goal? Verse 5. The goal is that we would acknowledge our sin and that we would repent of it and we would receive again the knowledge of his mercy and of his forgiveness to us. So it's very important for us to realize that God's love to us never changes as believers. And yet, his fatherly pleasure in us can change. Do you see that? Okay, well, I want to just open it up for any questions at this point. Does anyone have any questions or anything that this has stimulated in your mind or comment or anything at all? Brother Stewart.
This doctrine really helps us understand the struggle with the Old Testament. I have a lot of friends that I've spoken with, and they see the two gods. They see the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, and they, you know, don't understand that it's the same. He hasn't changed. His mindset hasn't changed. And that his love for his people was the same then as it is now in Christ. And this doctrine is very helpful for clarifying that, because they can't get past the, you know, the judge with the big hammer and the, you know, the tender Christ on the cross is one and the same God.
Amen. It's a terrible mistake. Many people think of the God of the Old Testament as this austere, judging, extreme kind of, you know, almost emotionally reactionary God or something. I think of him as full of wrath. But first of all, I want to say if you think that about the God of the Old Testament, you evidently haven't read the Old Testament, really, because the Old Testament is dripping with grace. Dripping. What it's about is this terribly wicked, rebellious, stiff-necked people, and God showers his mercy upon them again and again and again and again. And again, and is so patient with them. And he proves it again and again. And if you think the New Testament is all about grace and love and forgiveness and mercy and that God is for you and not against you, you haven't read the New Testament I've read, because you just read the book of Matthew. Just read that book all by itself. Read any of them, and what you'll find is God deals very seriously with sin, and Jesus talks more about hell than any other figure in the Bible. And judgment day is clear. You go to the book of Revelation, you see the judgments, the terrible judgments of God. So people who say Old Testament is a bad God, New Testament is a good God, or Old Testament is a wrathful God, New Testament is a gracious God, I don't know what Bible they're reading, frankly. Yes, brother.
In his discipline of us, is there also a concern to glorify his name, to protect his own name as he deals with us?
Yes, thank you for saying that. That's really important, because I was emphasizing he's doing it medicinally for your good, but the end goal, that's the intermediate goal, for his believers to discipline you for your good, to strengthen you. But what does that show about God in the end? You're not saving yourself. It shows he's powerful to save. It shows that his grace is sufficient. It shows he loves you and he's going to keep you. It magnifies the character of God for God to treat you that way. It shows his goodness, his all-sufficiency. And so the end goal of discipline is the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Excellent. Very good. Let's look at it. Keep thinking of questions, because I'll ask for any other questions again. But I want to show you this classical text on discipline in Hebrews 12, which is a New Testament text that speaks of the loving discipline of God the Father. And it's explicit here. Hebrews 12. All right, so let's just start in verse 1. So he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that means all the Old Testament saints who are crying out of the salvation of God, they're witnessing like from a witness stand, telling you of the truthfulness of God's promises. "We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now verse 3 is important. Look at this. "Consider him." I mean, you could preach a whole sermon on that right there. Consider him, Jesus. This is how you run, by considering him, thinking on him, setting your mind upon him. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." But why should you consider this? "So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." That is, as you're running the race. How do you not grow weary? How do you not grow faint-hearted? By considering the sufferings of Jesus. Verse 4. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of your own blood." In other words, what he's saying is you might have to die, literally. And all of your struggles with sin right now are really just preparing you to die, maybe as a martyr, maybe in some other way, a natural death if Jesus tarries, right? "But you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation?" Now here's what I want you to see. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Notice, you're not here criminals or orphans. You're not before God the judge here. He says, "Consider, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you," or reasons with you is what it literally says, "reasons with you as sons of God the Father." And here's what God the Father says to all of his sons who are suffering. Ready? "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For," why should you not regard it lightly? Why should you not grow weary when you're being disciplined by God? "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So you see how this is the opposite of what we see if you turn on the television and watch Christian television, which isn't Christian television. What do they say? "You're triumphant. You know, you should be living the high and glorious life, and you know, if you're living in faith and trusting the Lord and, you know, practicing biblical principles, you won't have to suffer. You can have things in that." Well, what does this say? If God loves you, he's going to make sure that you bear a cross. Because that's what God gives to all of his sons. He gives them crosses. He gave it to his one and only son. He'll give it to you. "Don't regard lightly or be weary of the Lord's discipline, because he disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives." It's a mark of his love for you that you're suffering, that there's pain in your life. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." If you're not disciplined, you're not a son. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us. Here's what I was teaching. He disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness, which is for our good. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So if you're suffering, it can feel painful. It can feel like God doesn't love you. But what this is saying is it's actually proof that he does. It all seems painful rather than pleasant, but later discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So this is the Bible's teaching that in the New Testament that God the Father disciplines us as a father because he loves us, not as a judge, because God the judge is satisfied by Jesus. Any question? We have about 4 minutes. So any questions or comments before? Covenantally, remember we said that this whole confession is structured around the Puritan understanding of the doctrine of the covenants. That's what we believe as well, that there's two main covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. What we're saying is that you do not relate to God on a covenant of works to satisfy his justice, to earn his favor. And when you sin, you're not in a covenant of works to be condemned. But rather, in Christ, you're in the covenant of grace, which means God treats you as a father treats sons. And he strengthens you, and he works in you life and love and holiness, and he disciplines you, and he is displeased with you and pleased with you as a father, but not as a judge. Any last questions? Anything at all? All right, let's go ahead and close with prayer.